And I asked you to do something that probably appeared silly at first, and just because, you know, why play rock, paper, scissors? If you, how many guys didn't lose at all? Just won two straight out of the gate. Just one person. Wow, that's okay. Did you use the same sign both times? No. So there's like a logic to it, maybe, or trying to maybe stare down your opponent and get them to choose something other than you want them to choose. Everybody else, I guess, went split and then did a tiebreaker. Somebody's, or did anybody just lose all of them? Let me ask you that. You lost all of them. Yeah, a few of you. And why is that? What sign? Did you go with the same sign every time? No, no, no. Okay. All right. Is there one that's more powerful than the other? What's that? Paper, they say. Why is paper more? It covers the rock, but it gets cut by scissors. Okay, all right. So with this sort of idea of like competing for top, you know, position, and but there's a power struggle, but it's fairly even. They're all of the same power. Like one thing might be able to defeat another thing, but that could also be overcome by this other piece. And so I wanted to have you guys think about that because it's going to come back later. So I have this morning a really bad, just an awful knock-knock joke, and then one illustration. You with me? Can you bear it, please? Thank you, because it makes the sermon make sense, I guess. So the premise of a knock-knock joke is the first knock gets you to say, hey, somebody's at the door, right? And then the answer to said knock and said question is some sort of clue as to the identity of the person, right? Are you tracking with that? So when I say knock, knock, you say, and then my answer to that is gonna give you some clue about the identity of the person at the door, right? And so I say dynamite. Right, dynamite raise you again. Okay, a couple people got it. Okay, one more time, knock, knock. Dynamite. I'll say it slower. Die and I might raise you again. Okay, all right, okay. Yeah, okay, now groan it out. Mitch, okay, fine. This also plays into rock, paper, scissors. So here's what we're gonna do. Me versus all of you, rock, paper, scissors. It's 1, 2, 3, then shoot, not shoot on three. Are you with me? Okay, so it's gonna be rock, paper, scissors, shoot, and all of you versus me, and I'm going to win. Are you with me? Okay, ready? Here we go. 1, 2, 3, dynamite! Okay, first of all, I've woken you up, and you're with me. Okay, dynamite beats rock, it beats paper, and it beats scissors, right? And you're like, Mitch, you're stupid, and why are you not playing by the rules? Because, Hosanna. Okay, Hosanna! Here we are, Palm Sunday. This is known as the triumphal entry. Thank you for just the over courtesy laugh, and I appreciate that. But we'll talk later. Okay, so what is Palm Sunday, and what's happening? This cry of Hosanna is a transliteration, if you will, of the Hebrew, which means save, please, or save now. It's like it's an imploring or imploring God to save. So Yasha Na. Okay, and that gets translated into Hosanna, and so that becomes this cry that we're familiar with on this, what we call Palm Sunday. So there's all four Gospels record this same event, and I was of the mind for a long time that this is just a short tragic moment where Jesus is coming in to town. He's finally getting celebrated. He's getting like recognized for who he is, only to shortly be betrayed by these same people. And so maybe you've heard this teaching before, something like, hey, this same crew that's here greeting Jesus as he comes into his into Jerusalem, and they're shouting, save now, please, right? And he's being recognized as a king and a ruler and the being celebrated as the hero. And then we say, well, then just in a few days, that same guy and that same crowd has this totally upside down and it's reversed, and they're shouting what? Crucify him. You've heard this before, yeah? Okay, I submit to you that is wrong. It doesn't line up with the text. It's not what's actually happening here. It's not a false flag. There's no false crowning. Jesus is not a false king. He's the real king. And he's actually being crowned just as he should be. And so there's a contrast here that's important for us to get, but it's not from Hosanna to crucify him. It's from Hosanna to we have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. And so I'm going to use this morning to hopefully expound that for you. And as I was studying this week, I was like, there's like several sub-narratives to what's happening to understand the fullness of what Palm Sunday means. And I can only track with one of those this morning. And so we're tracking with the meaning of this declaration that Jesus is crowned king, but he has an identity. Knock, knock, who's there? Okay? And they recognize him as a king. They recognize that part, but they don't get the fullness of the identity. And if you don't receive Jesus and open the door for who he is, you're going to look for some other identity to help save you. And so I want to read out of Luke chapter 19, just this story. This is happens to be, there's overlap between all of the gospel records of it. This one gives us just an extra bit to look at. And so I used it this morning, but we will also compare the declarations. So here we are, Luke chapter 19, it says this, and when he had, that's Jesus said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage, that's a fun name, just if you want to say it, Bethphage, it's the house of figs, and Bethany at the mount that is also called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it, bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. This is an interesting statement. The Lord, meaning the master, the one who can command and commandeer your animal, your property, says, I need it. And so this is what Jesus tells them to go find this colt and say that the Lord needs it. And so those who were sent away found it just as Jesus had told them. And as they were untying the colt, the owners said, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. So they do exactly as Jesus asked. And then they bring the colt back. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, now this is an important declaration because it is scripture being quoted back to Jesus and declared over what's happening. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. So that's the scene. Jesus, getting close to Jerusalem, sends sort of a forward party to go and recruit this donkey. And they bring it back. They lay their cloaks on the donkey and set Jesus on the donkey. And Jesus begins to ride in, and which at a point, people began to gather around and line the road, and they began to throw down their cloaks, and they had palm branches, and they're laying down, and they're saying, Hosanna to Jesus, saying, save now. And also, they quote this psalm, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so this declaration, or just the word Hosanna, or that phrase, save now, the question that you should ask and is going to be imperative for you to understand is from what? Save from what? If you're asking Jesus to save you, then you must have some idea of what you must be saved from. And so the question this morning now that you should ask yourself is, if I'm asking Jesus to save me and I'm needing to receive him, he's knocking on the door, what is it that I want him to be? Who are you making the plea to? What you think you need to be saved of largely determines your expectation of what that savior will look like. If there's a tornado coming, you go down and you get in your basement to be safe, right? If there's a flood coming, you don't go down to your basement, right? What do? You get to high ground, right? So what you want to be saved from largely dictates what it is that you're looking for as your salvation. Are you tracking with that idea? So what's undeniable about this moment are two things. There is definitely a king being hailed, for sure, okay? There's a king being hailed, and what's important about that is that it's being hailed in the way that it's the anointed king, the one that was expected, a Messiah who would reign over Israel. So this goes on after Jesus had run in and he's being rebuked by these Pharisees who say, hey, tell them to stop hailing you as the king, as the Messiah. It says, when he drew near their city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. So as you're asking for me to save you, and the Pharisees are rebuking the fact that these these crowds are coming and they're hailing him as the king. He's saying, you don't even understand what's happening here. You don't even see what the things are that make for peace because now they are hidden from your eyes. Okay? So knock, knock on the door. Some indication, Jesus is the king. He's the Messiah. We're going to hail him as such, but we don't quite see the whole picture. But that doesn't negate the fact that something is truly being happened. There really is a king being coronated, and he really is the Messiah. And then Jesus goes on to prophesy about the destruction of Jerusalem. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade and around you, and they will surround you, and they'll hem you in on every side, and they'll tear down the ground to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. He uses the idea of the city of Jerusalem being attacked and surrounded by enemies and the irony of the idea that they're shouting, save me. And he says, you don't even understand what you're asking for. Because you don't understand the aspect of it, you're going to miss the point. And what's going to happen is that your temporal enemies are actually going to destroy you because you didn't understand this. Are you seeing that picture? Okay, if not, it'll become more clear. So the idea that the Messiah was come and he's the king, that word Messiah or Christ, when we say Jesus Christ, Christ isn't his last name, you know this, yes? It's a title. It's a title and it means the one who is anointed or chosen. Anointed by who? By God. He's the one that was chosen by God as the king or as the salvation. So salvation is receiving Christ in the same way that they did. And I'm making a point to underline and understate the fact, or overstate the fact, that we must receive Jesus in the way that they did because we must receive him as he is or as he comes. Behold, your king comes in this way. And this is exactly what happened. This is how he came. He came lowly, riding on a donkey, and that was the indication that this is indeed the salvation of God. So let me pray for the rest of our time in the Word. Trust him to do so. Father, thank you this morning for this time opening your word, that you would open our hearts and minds to your truth, that you would help us to see reality as it is and how you come to us and what we must do to receive the salvation that we cry for. Help us to set our eyes on you alone and seek refuge in you alone, that we might find that you are good and you are the King, Messiah, that brings peace to us. So thank you for all that you do. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So I said that contrast is typically how we think about this, where they're coming and they're crowning this king, but they missed it. And we say something like, they missed it because they thought that Jesus was coming to overthrow Rome. They think that this king, Messiah, was going to come and rule and he's going to bring them a liberation from their temporal enemies. When I say temporal, you guys know what I mean? The enemies that are right now time restricted. So even though they're captive in some sense under Rome right now, this isn't a new deal for Israel. They've become captive lots of different times to different enemies all along the way. And the reality is this, that Jesus is going to send a liberator, a king, a Messiah, and that person is Jesus. And so Jesus is hailed not just as a king, but the king. And what they get right that we're missing, and we're sort of like, you know, looking down our noses at them, thinking that we're so spiritual, and they're not, because they missed it, and they were thinking of this king that was going to come overthrow Rome, and we would know better, but we don't. Because we also look at the world around us, and we look at the powers and the authorities of human beings, and we think, that's a problem. I wish that that would be overthrown. And we ascribe to those things much more power and much more authority than the reality of Jesus as the King of Kings. And so what we need to like nail down and get for sure about is that this is for sure the coming of a king, and there is a real crowning of a real king over a real kingdom, but it's not real in the way that we often think about it. So it's more real than the way that we generally think. So the Jews recognize something that we're missing here. We think they got it wrong and this isn't the king that they wanted. And while it's like true, it's not all the way true. It's true, but it's not the full truth. They had relegated the kingdom to a smaller thing when it was meant to always be a bigger thing. It was going to include the fullness of the whole world. And so all the prophecies that deal with the coming of the Messiah for sure mention him coming as a king. And so he's going to come as a king and a ruler. And what we think that they have gotten wrong, they haven't. So let me point you to one of the primary ones in Zechariah chapter 9. So this is the psalm that they're quoting. And what we see it over and over being said here is this. Hosanna, that's that declaration. Save now, save please. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the what of Israel, even the king, even the king of Israel. And Jesus found a donkey and he sat on it just as it is written. This is Matthew's record of it. And then fear not, daughter of Zion. Zion is the city of God. That's Jerusalem when she's idealized. Fear not, daughter of Jerusalem, those who inhabit this city, your king is coming. And what is he doing? He's seated on a donkey. So that's how you can identify him. Your king is coming when he's seated on a donkey. He's coming to Zion. Why? Okay. Well, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our father David. David was the greatest king that Israel had ever known. And there was coming another who would sit on the king, King David's throne. But we're told he would sit on the throne forever and ever. So how is it that you have a kingdom that perpetuates beyond one lifetime? Hosanna in the highest. That's Mark's record of it. Luke says, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So the king's coming. There's some identity given to us. He's going to be riding on a donkey. He's coming to Jerusalem. And he's going to bring peace. Glory in the highest. It says in heaven. And also referring to the city of Jerusalem means that it's going to be heaven and on earth. Now, in John, we get the most paraphrase or concise record of it. But I like it. So it says, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, and a colt, the foal of a beast of a burden. He gets the whole prophecy in there. And then it says, this is what they were shouting, Hosanna to the son of David. The son of David is the king, King David. They're referring to him. And blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. This is definitely the king that is coming. And he is the anointed one, the one that they were expecting. Okay. This is all coming out of Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. What are they shouting? Save us. Well, this is why they're saying it, because he's bringing salvation. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is a prophecy that comes hundreds of years before Jesus actually does this in the moment that we're reading about. It says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. Not just to Jerusalem, but he's going to speak peace to all the nations. And his rule shall be from sea to sea. That is reaching from all the stretches of the land to the borders of the seas and from river to the ends of the earth. So the question of where does he rule? How does he rule? What's he doing in his ruling is all answered in the prophecy. Jesus is the king, but he's also the savior. He's bringing salvation, and we get some identity in this idea. Knock, knock, who's there? The king that brings salvation, but he's coming riding on a donkey. He's humble and lowly, and he's righteous. So there's some characteristics of what he will be like. And so the question then again about how is he going to save is asking again, salvation from what? So if you look around and you're a Jew in this day and you're Israel and your city and your temple is sort of captive under a Roman rule and you pay high taxes and you don't feel a lot of freedom, what do you desperately want to be saved from? Rome, just another nation, just another king. So the question this morning that you need to answer and that they missed answering, or they answered just a little bit too low, was this: what do you ascribe power and authority to? Maybe a better way to ask that question is, how is it what kinds of things make you feel vulnerable? When you feel vulnerable or when you feel exposed, what do you seek refuge in? So, rock, paper, scissors, okay? If you hold out paper to beat rock, what are you exposed and vulnerable in? Scissors, right? And if you hold out scissors, what do you expose? You get the idea, right? And here's the thing. Here's the problem with all those. Each one of those has some level of power, but they also have some level of vulnerability and some way to be defeated. So you need something that's powerful over all of those things. You need something that's like outside of that power structure, right? If you're gonna have something that persists and that can't be defeated and that's gonna be able to save everyone in the same way, it has to exist outside of that system. And so these things all operate on a human, fleshly, worldly plane. Rock, paper, scissors is the picture of worldly powers and authorities. Worldly powers and authorities, and they will struggle against one another, and sometimes one will topple another, and then the next one comes. And so what we live in is a world where a conveyor belt of new authorities and powers present to us some form of refuge, but expose us to some way of being enslaved. It's just tyranny over and over and over. And so when we look at the world and we think, if the government was different, I would be a little better protected. If the taxes weren't so high, then I would have more money and I wouldn't feel so vulnerable to, and like, I hope I'm stepping on your toes so that you can connect these dots, that you look at rock, paper, scissors as the way that the world works and Jesus is bringing dynamite, okay? So all of these elements are present, but they're not theater just to like present Jesus as this king who's not really going to rule. What he's going to do is he's going to bring a rule that is beyond their expectations. It's higher, it's bigger, it's greater, it's deeper, it's longer lasting than what they expect. So the contrast here of here's our king, Hosanna, save us king, comes contrasted later in John chapter 19 when Jesus is being presented before the people and Pilate wants to release him. And a group that's incited to do this, those Pharisees had kind of found some false witnesses. They got this rabble together and they go and they shout, "We have no king but Caesar." So they want to, they present Jesus, "Shall I release Jesus, your king, king of the Jews?" And they shout, "We have no king but Caesar's." This is the cry of every rebel king ever. We have no king but the human king that's here now. And this human king is deposed and threatened by the next human king, the next power, the next authority. And so the kingship of the Messiah, to be fully understood, has to be understood in light of the full redemptive story of God. So the declaration and the coronation here is not about an earthly king. Yes, a king who will rule on earth from sea to sea to the ends of the earth. He's going to rule, but he's going to rule and bring peace. And so this is a far more reaching kingdom than they think of when they just want to be liberated as Israel among a larger world. So rather than thinking of this in the wrong way, which is this, there's a pathway, a way of thinking about the kingship of Jesus that says, yeah, he's king, but Caesar's like king. And we say this is like a spiritual kingdom. And so there's really not a rule that we can look at and say, well, there's the kingdom. And so we relegate it to, I'll use a word, pietism. Pietism has this separation between, it's a sort of a Gnostic way of thinking. It's like the material and the spiritual. And we say, yeah, Jesus rules, but that's like spiritually, and so that doesn't really matter. And what I'm trying to get you to see is that's an inversion of the truth. The truth is, Jesus's reign is much greater, and the things that you look at as the power and authority, you set on top of that. And the reality is that what Scripture presents is that the spiritual powers and the spiritual authorities are the source of the things that we look at on earth as principalities and powers. This is Ephesians 6. We do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against powers and authorities and principalities in the spiritual places. So this is what we get wrong. The kingly language is not incidental. It's meant to have us grasp on the reality of what a real king is, a heavenly king who will rule with righteousness on earth. At the birth of Christ, King Herod is king of the Jews. And if you remember, just to the narrative story of the three kings or the wise men, they come because of the prophecies that there would be a what born? A king. They followed the star and they go and they knock, knock. "Hey, Herod, do you know where the one who was born king that was prophesied and Herod's threatened by this king's rule?" And so he decides that he's going to kill all the babies. So he recognizes something that we get wrong, that this king really is a king who's going to rule here. And so here's my brief but necessary rant, okay? Brief but necessary rant. A Jesus that is a sovereign king but only in a spiritual realm that doesn't affect your right now, everyday perspective on the world is worthless. It's pointless. Pietism will not get you anywhere, but neither will an over-realized sense of what Jesus' ruling actually is. When we say, if Jesus is king, it doesn't appear to have happened, we're making the same mistake that they did, which is to say, it didn't happen in the way that I wanted it to, but it happened in a much greater way. What doesn't square with this is the reality that Scripture has said, at this moment, for sure, is the arrival of the king. He's here. He's been crowned. He is the selected ruler of the world. If Jesus isn't really ruling, Jesus isn't really king. And so the way that we resolve this tension is we say, he will be king someday. And so what we do is we kick that can down the road and we say, what he's going to do is he's going to rule in the millennial kingdom. Now, before you get too confused, what that does is it takes this smaller temporal kingdom, a limited, not lasting forever and ever kingdom, and says, Jesus is going to come rule over that later on. And then that's going to go away. Well, that seems silly. That seems to undo the reality that Jesus is going to be the king over a lasting kingdom forever and ever. And then if he's not ruling now, then he only comes as a rival king to some real powers and authorities that exist right now. And so what I want you not to do is to kick the reign of Jesus to some time further in the future. All power and authority and governance and judgment, regardless of what exists right now as we see it, is subservient to God. It is Jesus's rule that is ultimate. So his kingdom and his name will be the one that rules over all kingdoms and names. And whatever power and tyrant that steps up to the throne right now, that name will be lost in the everlasting kingdom of Christ. So if Jesus is not ruler now, then he cannot be savior now, because you cannot have him as savior if you don't have him as king, and you can't have him as king without his identity as the savior. Behold, your king is coming to you righteous and having salvation. Your king is coming with salvation. If you want salvation, you need the king. And you can't have salvation without the king. And if you get the king and you accept him for who he is, you have salvation. Are you tracking? The worldly struggle for power is a competition, but it's over like forces, and Jesus comes with a greater force. Some 400 years before this, roughly, it's a little less than that, about 300-ish, Alexander had conquered Rome, and he was a Greek, right? And so there was many revolts that had come, and one main one was the Maccabean Revolt, and their cry was, no king but God. And so what they did is they railed against the Greek kingdom, and they tried to free Israel in a temporal sense, and they did. They took over, they expelled them from the temple. This is, by the way, Hanukkah. Thank you. But Hanukkah, the festival of light, is about this time of the revolt and the miracle of the oil in the temple. Anyway, the point is this: their cry was no king but God, but they didn't have the king to rule for them in this time, in this temporal plane. So no king but God is true, and it ought to be, but you need the actual king that comes and brings salvation. So many rebels and self-proclaimed messiahs have come, and Jesus warned that they would do that. And they come always as a self-styled liberator. Follow me, I will get rid of this tyrant that's overthrowing you. And that's just exchanging rock for paper and paper for scissors. It's just an exchange of like things. I think I have the Ephesians 6 passage to point to something. Nope. Let me tell you this. Okay, so you say, Mitch, if his kingdom is now and his rule is right now, why don't I see it? Why isn't it realized in the same way? And you say, is this not a case of my kingdom is not of this world? And we take this idea of the worldly kingdom and the exchange of rulers and tyrants, and we say, when Jesus says my kingdom is not of this world, it's a statement of limitation. That's not a statement of limitation. It's a statement of massive expansiveness. It's taking that perceived power and raising it to the highest level. So let me get you to this dialogue between Jesus and Pilate. Pilate he's not Caesar, but he's the kind of the ruling party, the representative of Rome. And Jesus has been arrested. He's been given to Pilate for questioning, and he's been called the king of the Jews. And so Pilate is very interested in whether or not this king, so-called king, is here to overthrow the emperor of Rome. And so Pilate entered his headquarters. And again, he called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" They had said it already about him. Now they meant it as a mockery and as a way of accusing Jesus of blasphemy, but they've also declared it as he was entering, and they said, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King, the Son of David." So they have called him the King. And so Jesus asked, did you hear this, or did you know that somebody else had said it about me? And then he says, Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." And we say, see, there it is. He's saying he's not here to help. His kingdom is not going to exist here in the world. And that's not what he's saying. "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I may not be delivered over to the Jews." He says, if there was any chance that you could depose me or threaten my rule, then I would have had to have my followers fight for me. But because you are no threat to me, because you can't depose Jesus from the throne, because he's the anointed Messiah, there's no threat to power. But because they're not fighting for me, my authority comes from a different place. Pilate, your authority is delegated to you by the emperor. My authority is delegated to me by the highest heavens, by the God who reigns over everything. So Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king, and for this purpose I was born. For this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." That's it. To bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. So my kingdom is not of this world is not a statement of smallness. It's not a statement of limitation. It's one of expansive and limitless claim. So why am I making this point? Because I want you to see that when Jesus claims authority, he's not claiming a lesser authority and saying, "Well, my kingdom won't really show up here." If he has a greater authority, he lays claim to every other throne and every other kingdom. So when you see that and you embrace that as true, then you know that all of those things are subservient to Christ, which means that trusting in Christ is to embrace the highest possible power. So don't invert the power structure. Don't get the idea that the worldly rulers and the worldly powers are going to bring you peace. That peace is a limited peace. That peace can only last as long as it's imposed on some other power, some other authority, some other threat. And we're told that the Messiah ruler, the Messiah king, would come and he would bring peace on heaven, in heaven and on earth. So the key to understanding Jesus' kingship is to understand that he is the Messiah king, the heavenly king, the lasting king, but also that the timing of this is important. And when I say the timing of this actual moment, the actual day that Jesus is marched in and he's declared the king of the Jews. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So the key to understanding Jesus and receiving him for who he is and how he is understanding the timing. And we understand that in Exodus 12. In Exodus 12, Israel is still captive in Egypt. Sort of similar to the idea of them being captive to the Romans, but even worse so, they're slaves in Egypt. And we're about to get to the culmination of the liberating last 10th plague that we know of as Passover, that we're about to celebrate as Easter, right? And what was commanded of the Jews in that moment was that they were to take a lamb, and they were supposed to take it, and they were supposed to sacrifice it and put the blood of the lamb above the doorpost. And we'll get to that in just a second. But before that, God had made a specific had given specific directions to Moses. And so it says this in Exodus 12, "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household." If you rewind just two verses, it starts out with, "This will be the first month for you, the month of Nisan," which is something like early April for us. And the Passover was always on a fixed day in the month of Nisan. But 4 days previous to that, on the 10th of Nisan, they were supposed to select a lamb. They're supposed to select a lamb, and it had to have specific requirements. The lamb that would be sacrificed, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the what? 14th day, for 4 days you keep the lamb with you, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill the lambs at twilight. Lamb selection day happens to be, guess what? Hosanna Day, Palm Sunday. Jesus is coming as the king. He's being hailed as the king. Save us, is their cry. And Jesus says, I'm here to save you, but you don't know how you're inviting me. You're selecting me. You're choosing me also as the lamb. You're inviting me into the household of Jerusalem. And he will be there for 4 days before he's arrested and crucified as that lamb that's selected. If you were to flip back just a chapter in Exodus chapter 11, what we have is sort of the pitting of Pharaoh, who claims to be God, against God himself. Against God himself, but he's warned. Moses gives Pharaoh a final warning, what is coming. And he says, if you can escape this judgment, you can escape this wrath, if you will do as what is directed. And he tells them what's going to happen and what was directed for them to do. But in Exodus 12, just after this, what God's promise is through this, on all the gods of Egypt, I will bring judgment, both man and beast. Both you, Pharaoh, man who claims to be God, and all of the so-called gods and powers and authorities that you worship as gods, these were all judged in the Passover plague. The showdown between all other claims to temporal power and all other authorities are here reckoned in the Passover. So listen, bringing the lamb in was to choose the lamb, the one that was worthy, the one that meets the requirements. And the extension of that is that you bring this living animal into your house and you keep it and it's alive, but there's no illusions that this lamb is going to live beyond the set time. You know what's going to happen, and this lamb is going to be judged for your sins, for your consequences, for the setting you free. And so king coronation, the Messiah's coming, and lamb selection are intimately tied together. As they're coming in, the lambs were kind of paraded through a pool, and they were washed. And if you track in the story of John just before this, Jesus had stopped in Bethany for several days. That's where he had raised Lazarus. And he had stayed at the house of Mary and Martha. And then the night before this, as Jesus is about to be paraded into the city of Jerusalem, it says that this is where the woman comes and she anoints him as king with oil, and she weeps on his feet and she washes his feet with her hair. And so you have all of the connections of the lamb selection and the washing before it enters Jerusalem. So, to bring in Jesus, to receive Jesus, knock, knock, who's there? The king is here, but he's the king that is the lamb. Choose him as the lamb king means to surrender in the way that they were to surrender. Choosing Jesus as king is to choose him as the sacrificial lamb, the one who makes peace. What didn't they get? Well, he says in the Luke account, as he's pronouncing judgment, the problem is you don't see what makes for peace. What will actually make for peace is not my crushing Rome, though I could. We could put together a militia. We could throw over this place. We could take back the temple. We could expel this occupation, but only till the next time somebody decides to rise up in power and build a bigger army. Jesus says what actually is going to make for peace is to look beyond the temporal threat to the thing that actually is your problem. Is your problem taxes? Is your problem evil politicians? Is it inflation? Is it open borders? Is it propaganda in the media? Is it the algorithm that keeps you scrolling? Is it any of those things? No, that's rock, paper, scissors. None of those things matter. These are all wrestlings of flesh and blood. We crave freedom from those things, but Jesus knows the thing that you actually need to get peace. The devil's great scheme is to get you to fixate on those things and desperately want them to be fixed by a temporal power, and if you can, you will. Pick your poison. It doesn't matter if you don't take refuge in the king. The terms of peace that are hidden from their eyes are because they are fixated on the power that is the power that be, if you want to say it that way, the one that currently exists and not the one that reigns beyond that. So Jesus comes as the righteous Lamb King, and he brings peace, and he offers it by making peace through himself. He comes not as a king that takes and crushes, but a king that gives and invites. He makes peace by uniting all things together in himself. And so we look at it and we say, yeah, that's great. I like Jesus as an option. I like Jesus as a counselor. I like him as, you know, backup support. I like him as, you know, affirming, you know, good attaboy moralism. That's not how Jesus comes to you. And that's not the way that you receive him. You receive him through surrender, and you enthrone him as king by laying down your identity that he may reign over it. It mentions several times the fact that they procured this donkey, which is a symbol of a king riding on a donkey, was a symbol of peace. It wasn't wartime. So he's not here on a horse coming to reign. He's coming to declare peace. And what do? It says they take off their cloaks. They take off their shirts, their identity, what makes them them. And they lay them down. They put their identity on the donkey, and then they sit Jesus on top of their identity. And they lay their identity down on the road, and they say, Lord, have your peaceful reign over the top of who I am. So you come through surrender. You accept him and receive him as he is, as the Lamb King. He comes presently, and he asks, are you too concerned with the powers that be, or will you come receive me as I am? So this morning, as we're going to close, I want to read out of Exodus, because we're going to go to communion. And before you jump up, as you normally would, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month will be for you the beginning of months, and it shall be the first month of the year. And tell the congregation of Israel that on the 10th of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household. You must choose the lamb to be sacrificed. It's part of the deal. You don't get around it. And if you don't, there's no blood for you. There's no blood for your household. There's no way to put it over the doorpost so that the plague might pass over you. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. And you shall make your count for the lamb. And the lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old, and you will take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month. When the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel then will kill the lambs at twilight. They shall take some of the blood, and they'll put it on the doorpost and the lintel of the houses, and then they will eat the lamb. And they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread, with bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Now, it might seem like it's getting pedantic, and why would God be so specific about this? Because he goes on to say, make sure you eat the whole thing and don't waste any of it, because it's an important sacrifice. And he says, in this manner you shall eat of it with your belts fastened, and with your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. Why? Because as soon as I do this, I'm going to break the back of every so-called ruler and power and authority that keeps you enslaved. So you be ready to go. You trust that this is actually what's going to happen. So he says, you eat this lamb ready, and on the first day you shall hold an assembly. And so he goes on to direct all of the specifics about eating unleavened bread. And he says, you shall observe this as a statute for you and your sons forever. And he says, and when your children says, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, because he passed over the houses of the people of Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our house. And so he asked this morning, will you take refuge in the house? So as the song plays that's about to play, I ask you to just consider for a moment the powers and authorities and the things that make you feel vulnerable and where you're seeking refuge and where you're running and you're saying, yeah, I want salvation. I need a king that's the authority of finances, because man, I need a king that's the authority of health. I need the king that's the authority of relationships. And yeah, we have a king who's authority over all of those. He comes and he bids you peace, because as he reigns over all of these other things, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, at this Passover, no foreigner shall eat of it. No person that is bought for money, unless they have been circumcised. No foreigner or hired worker can eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house, and you shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break its bones. This church is an important word for us. You don't get to just come and partake of the lamb and partake of the communion, partake of the sacrifice if you don't belong. So this morning, before you come, before the elements are distributed, don't come as a foreigner. You must choose the lamb, the king that rules over all. So spend moments of introspection. Allow the Spirit to examine you. Confess your ways. Then you can come, you can take the elements, bring them back to your table. Hold on to those until everybody's been served. We'll take communion together this morning.